It'd be great if you kept Ephesians 1 open, but as Tim did mention to us, we'll be jumping around a bit. We were doing a topical sermon today, one off, on God's glory alone. I wonder if anyone's ever said this to you before. You think life revolves around you. You think life revolves around you. Probably most of us have heard something like that said to us before, because it's pretty natural for us, especially in our early years, as we're growing up, primary school, high school, to be blinkered in, to be focused on our own little world, and to speak and think and act as if we're at the center of everything. But it's not just when we're younger, is it? It's adults as well. I can see the youth. Well, I hope you're nodding as well. You know this. It's adults as well who can do exactly the same thing as those who are younger. We can speak and think and act as if everything revolves around us. We can live our lives with ourselves firmly at the center. Pursuing a career, pursuing experiences, even cultivating a kind of family life, that's all about us. And sometimes this placing of ourselves at the center of the story can actually weave its way into our Christianity too. As believers, we can think that God actually revolves around us, that He exists to meet our needs, that He won't interfere with our freedom, that He wants us to feel happy and good about ourselves. When we think of the Bible story, we might think of the climax as us being saved. When we think of Christmas, we might think that God's ultimate goal was to get us back for Himself. We put ourselves at the very center of God's plans and purposes for the world, at least we can. But is this what the Bible does? We certainly have a significant place in the Bible story. But who is really at the center? It's God. God is at the center of the Bible story. From Genesis to Revelation, from creation to new creation, the story is all about Him. It's all about God. It's about the glory of our triune God. And my goal today is to try and help us to see this a bit more clearly from the Bible, because it changes everything when we do see it this way. Now, we've had some pretty hot days recently, haven't we? 40 degree days. Didn't quite get to that yesterday. Thank God for that. It was a great day yesterday, wasn't it? And cooled down towards the end of the day. But on those 40-degree days, what do we often get in this part of the world towards the evening? The southerly wind, the southerly buster, I think it's called, that completely transforms the heat of the day into the coolness of evening. And friends, that's what we need in our thinking and in our living. We need a southerly wind. We need a southerly buster to blast through and renew our minds. We need God by His Spirit through His Word to elevate His glory in our thinking and put us in our proper place. And so the title of today's sermon is God's Glory Alone, which, as we'll see, is one of the key truths that the Reformers emphasized back in the 1500s. Grace alone. Faith alone, Christ alone, the Scriptures alone, and the glory of God alone. These are the truths that are our heritage as Anglicans. And the glory of God alone is really the truth that undergirds all the others. We're going to see that today as we look a bit at Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. But it will be a bit different from our normal diet of expository preaching through books of the Bible. We'll be jumping around a bit in God's Word. And we'll be focusing on three truths in particular that help us to see the centrality of God and His glory in all things. And then we'll briefly explore some implications for us. So here are the three truths. Number one, God doesn't need us. Number two, God's glory is the goal of creation. And number three, God's glory is the goal of salvation. So first, God doesn't need us. Have you ever thought about what God was doing before he created the world? What was God doing? Was he inactive? Was he lonely? You know, the Bible says God is eternal. He's always been. What was he doing before he created the world? Well, there is much mystery here, but the Bible doesn't leave us completely in the dark. In fact, Jesus tells us in John 17, he says this in verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Before anything was made, God was a father loving his son. A father loving the son. That's what the Bible reveals. That the one true God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what John 17 suggests, it points to the delight that the persons in God have in one another for all eternity. It points to the delight that the one God has in being God. From all eternity, God had no lack. He had no deficiency. He wasn't lonely. He was and is fully satisfied in himself, which means he doesn't need us at all. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. That's what Acts 17 suggests as well, verses 24 to 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. Now, Paul preached that sermon in Acts in the ancient world where the gods people worshipped were needy. Why did the ancient gods create human beings? Well, according to many stories, it was because the gods wanted some slave labor. They wanted people to do the kind of jobs they didn't want to do themselves. But how different is the God that Paul speaks about here? This is a God so complete and so satisfied in himself, he doesn't need anyone to serve him. In him is full, abundant life and love and joy. And that means you and I aren't here to serve God. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need us for anything. There's actually a different reason we're here. Now, my family likes to head down to the water park in Elderslie in the heat. Funnily enough, we haven't made it down there yet, even though it's been super hot in December. But you know that big bowl that sits high up in one part of the water park, if you've been there, that fills with water and then at some point overflows, tips out everywhere on top of anyone who's game enough to stand underneath? That's what God is like. It's like an overflowing fountain of life and love and goodness. Creation is the overflow of his abundant life and love. God didn't create because he needed anything or because he was lonely. God created out of the fullness, the abundance of who he is, to share that with others. And we see this too in John 17, just in a little bit after what we read from verse 25. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I, that is Jesus, made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them. See what God's goal is in creation? It's to share himself, who he is in his goodness, his love with others, with us. Now, can you see how this makes, it only makes sense if God is triune? Think about this for a moment. It only makes sense because God is three persons in one God. If God was solitary, if he was simply one, then how could creation be the overflow of love that he has in himself? He'd be alone. He wouldn't have the joy and delight that the Father, Son, and Spirit have in one another. But because the one true God is Trinity, because God is Father, Son, and Spirit, then creation is the overflow of love. Do you see that? Creation's the overflow of God's abundant life in himself. And so in creation, God's goal is to share who he is with us, to put on display his glory to us. And we're up to point number two. God's glory is the goal of creation. Psalm 19, a psalm many of us know very well, begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge." What's the point of this world, according to Psalm 19? Well, it's to put on display the glory of God. To put on display his glory. Now, glory is a word we use a lot, isn't it? We use it a lot. We sing it. We say it. What does it actually mean? The glory of God. Well, it's not a substance. It's not something that God possesses. Instead, it's who God is in all his perfections. It's his uniqueness as God. It's what makes him different from us. His holiness, his separateness, his infinite greatness. And it's all of that revealed. So put on visible display. This is the way John Piper describes it, which I think is really helpful. He says God's glory is when God's holiness goes public. He says God's glory is the radiance of the worth and beauty and greatness of God himself, the godness of God. It's this godness of God that radiates forth and shines out in everything God has made. Now, I found out recently that in Melbourne there is a public scale model of the universe that is at the scale of 1 to 1 billion, and you can actually walk this thing along the shoreline. I think it's in St Kilda. And you start with the sun, which is here, which is about, looks bigger there, but it's about 4.5 feet tall there in this model. And then 60 meters away from that is Mercury, and it's smaller than a marble, 60 meters away. And then 108 meters away from the sun is Venus, again, about the size of a marble. And then Earth is 150 meters away, marble size. Now, how far would you need to go to reach Pluto, which is still in the model, even though Pluto's not technically a planet anymore, is it? How far would you need to go? You need to go 5.9 kilometers and you will barely be able to see Pluto. But it doesn't stop there. This model actually, I think that thing you can see just in the distance there, that other circular thing, I think that's the nearest star. But the reason it's so close to the sun is because that's Proxima Centauri, I think it's called. The reason it's so close there is because it's actually to scale, but you'd have to walk around the globe 40,000 kilometers back to where you started in order to accurately capture the scale of how close the nearest star is. Isn't that phenomenal? Isn't that incredible? Why create a universe so immense? Is it meant to make much of us? Actually, I think the main point the Bible tells us is that it is meant to make much of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The universe is a theater for not our glory, but his. And so too, the Bible says, is God's work in salvation. Just as creation declares the glory of God, so too God's work in salvation displays his glory. And we're up to that final point, point three. And Ephesians 1. Now, did you notice as Ephesians 1 was read for us that the word glory appears a number of times? It'd be great if you had it open in front of you, verses 5 to 6. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In verses 11 and 12, in him we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Why did God predestine his people for adoption into his family? Why did he bring us to faith in Jesus? Why did he send his Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee of our future inheritance? Well, it was all for his glory. Do you see that? To the praise of his glorious grace, that we might bring praise to his glory, to the praise of his glory. That's why God saves. And it's in the coming of the Lord Jesus that God's glory is magnified most clearly. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God the Son come into the world, come to save sinners. And as he comes into the world as a humble baby to save, as he comes to give his life on the cross, as he comes and rises from the dead in power, we see God's glory on display. And when we turn to Jesus in faith and repentance, God gives us eyes to see that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he transforms our hearts so that we see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ and delight in who he is. Now, the reformers, back in the 1500s, they wanted to turn the church back to the glory of God. You see, back then, the church taught that we were sinners awaiting God's judgment. That's what we teach as well. It's from the Bible. But what was the solution to this for the church then? Well, the Catholic Church taught then, the Roman Catholic Church taught that God had given an elaborate method to people for them to get rid of their sins themselves. Because the benefits of what Jesus had done on the cross only came if you participated in certain things, if you were baptized, if you took the Eucharist or the Mass regularly, if you were confirmed. And then special grace was given if you were ordained or if you got married. And then when you were near death, if you had extreme unction, that is the anointing with oil by the priest. And finally, forgiveness came throughout life if you confessed your sins in the presence of a priest regularly. Penance. Only through these things that you do could you hope to have Jesus' grace applied to your life, to have your sins forgiven. But what was the problem with this teaching of the Catholic Church at the time? It's all wrong, did I hear? It is. It is wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches, for one. Because the Bible teaches that it's by God's grace alone that we're saved, not through our own efforts. It's by faith alone that we receive God's mercy. It's not by the things we do, although those sacraments, those Catholic sacraments. And it's in Christ alone and his work alone that we're saved, not by the efforts of a human priest. The reformers emphasized what the Bible does, that salvation is God's work and not ours. But they also saw something else. They also saw that our salvation, if it somehow depends on our efforts, then that doesn't just move away from the Bible's teaching, but it also obscures something. What does it obscure? It obscures Jesus' glory, God's glory. Because if it ultimately depends on what we do to get rid of our sin, well, we've got something to boast about. But if instead it's all God's work for us and in us, then he's the one who gets the glory, doesn't he? He's the one shown to be glorious in his grace, and all of it's to the praise of his glory, as we've seen in Ephesians 1. So the reformers saw that it's God who's at the center of the Bible story. He created the universe for his glory. He saves his people purely by grace for his glory, to share the joy of who he is with us. And when we see this, when we see how central God's glory is to all things, then it changes the way we see our faith, our lives. It changes everything. Here are three particular things that it changes. First, it helps us to see what's at the heart of the gospel. You know, if God's glory is at the center of all things, then that means that the gospel is not just about forgiveness of sin and eternal life, but that actually those things have a greater goal. Those benefits that we receive have a greater goal, which is that we get to know and enjoy and treasure God in his glory for eternity. The best thing about coming to Jesus is not eternal life, but that God brings us to himself and shares who he is with us so we can enjoy him for eternity. That's the best thing. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." So becoming a Christian means being brought to God so that we might know him and enjoy him and share for all eternity in the joy that God has in himself. John 17 verse 3 says something very much like that too. "This is eternal life," Jesus says, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing and enjoying God in his glory, that's what the gospel is all about. But secondly, the centrality of God's glory gives profound meaning to our lives. A meaning that's not focused on ourselves, that doesn't revolve around us, but on God. Because if God made the world for his glory, if God saves his people to put his glory on display, then that ought to be what we're on about as well. To enjoy God and his glory and to point others to his glory. And friends, this is so liberating because it means we don't have to shoulder the burden of trying to create our own meaning in life. That's what the world tells us we have to do today. We have to create a meaningful life for ourselves out of thin air, practically. And we try and do it. We often try and do it. We try and make ourselves great. Well, then we miss the boat on that. And so we try and make our kids great. And we try and make our grandkids great. But there's so much pressure in that kind of life, and it always fails, doesn't it? Instead, we're invited in God's word to turn to Jesus and enjoy God and make him look great with our lives. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God." What would it look like if you did that? If you woke up in the morning, had breakfast, tidied up the house, did your work, loved your family and friends. Not to fill up some need in yourself, not to make yourself look great or your family look great, but to make God look great. Well, I think that would look like freedom. Living for God's glory gives refreshing meaning to our lives. And finally, as we approach Christmas, the centrality of God's glory helps us to marvel in wonder at what God has done for us. God doesn't need us. Remember that. But this God, God the Son, in an overflow of abundant life, he took human form in the person of Jesus to die on the cross and to give his life for us. Not because he had to, but out of his overflowing love. The love he had in himself, in his desire for us to share in the joy that he has in himself. That we'd get to enjoy him and his glory too. Friends, that is the kind of life that Christmas invites us into. A life of enjoying God and pointing out his glory to others. And so that's my prayer for us this Christmas, is that we would get swept up in this grand story. That more and more we would see God at the center. That we would see God's glory as the purpose of all things and of our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, how deep are the riches and wisdom and knowledge that you have. How unsearchable are your judgments, and how untraceable are your ways. For you, who has known your mind, or who has been your counselor, and who has ever given to you anything that should be repaid to you? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you, God, be the glory forever. Amen.